I am wearing a Don Corner tie today, so I thought a good way to give him some tribute would be to wear this today, and it happened to fit. Good to see the Smiths here today from Parma. Another one along with Don Corner and Charlie McKinney back in West Virginia, my heroes, because they have figured out how to preach and work without missing much of a beat. Is that right? And I didn't say it, but you know, if any of that homemade jam makes its way back up here again, I would appreciate it. Very good jam. Henry David Thoreau. Does that name ring a bell with anyone? Two or three. Well, about 180, 90 years ago, around the time that he wrote Walden Pond and Civil Disobedience and some other things like that, he made a statement that has stuck in my head for a long, long time. He said, every book should be read as carefully and deliberately as it has been written. Ooh, and I think about that quite a bit. Now, I've got a fair number of books in my library. Some of you have more, some of you have less, but I've got a fair number, and I've read a lot of them. And some of those books really don't need to be read. They don't deserve to be read. They weren't that good. But a number of them have been, and sometimes I've read a whole book just to get one good thought or one good quote or something out of it that is useful. But there are a number of times in the Scripture. Don't you ever wonder why this passage of Scripture is in there? Where did this come from? And I think when we get into reading Numbers can be kind of a rough book to wade your way through. But Charlie McKinney, every once in a while, will ask me a Bible question. I'll get it on my phone, and I don't respond as quickly as he would probably like. But he always asked my opinion on these obscure passages, and he asked me about Ezekiel. And he said, why is this such and such here in Ezekiel, specifically the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel? Ezekiel has 48 chapters, but starting in chapter 40 to the end, he talks about this future temple that's going to be built. Well, if you remember much of anything about Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon, while Jeremiah is with those saints, those people that were still in Jerusalem. So they're talking to, at the same time frame, but two different groups of people, those who were left in Jerusalem and those who have been taken into captivity, into bondage in Babylon, some 700 miles away. Well, both of them are getting their plight due to their rebelliousness, and Ezekiel tells them several times that this is a rebellious house. You are in captivity for 70 years because you have rebelled against God in the law and against your morality and against all other sorts of ethics. And now you are in captivity. You're going to be here for 70 years. They went to Babylon in 3 separate sieges. 605, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar takes away the best of the best. And in that best of the best, there was Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, they had something to offer, so he's going to take them. The second deportation came 8 years later in 597, and that's when Ezekiel went. And so he is there in Babylon preaching to the captives. And then the final deportation came in 586, and that's when King Zedekiah went, who is a terrible king, and the only people left in Jerusalem were the poorest of the poor who had nothing to offer Babylon. He said, you're in captivity, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. And that's where chapter 37 comes in about the vision of the valley of dry bones. These bones will live again. And yes, after 70 years, they went back to Jerusalem. And as the psalmist said, crying and bringing their sheaves with them. They were going home. You're going to have a new temple, a new king, and he refers to the king as David. Well, he's not really talking about the literal David. He's talking about the Christ who had come from the seed of David. And then when we get to chapter 40, he starts talking about this new temple they're going to have. And then he talks about the new priesthood they're going to have and the sacrifices they're going to have and the measurements. And he goes into 8-9 chapters of great detail of how this temple is going to be built. The dimensions, the height, the width, the length, and all that, and the materials used to put up that building, and the curtains, and the sockets, and the embroidery. And then he talks about the sacrifices and the priesthood, and specifies that these sacrifices for sin will be restored. And then he goes into the last portion, and he talks about the gates of the city, and the city is going to be 4,500 cubits this way, and 4,500 cubits this way, and this way, and this way, and each wall, each side, will have three gates. And when it's all said and done, you know what the name of that city is going to be? The Lord is there. So Charlie has the gall to ask me, what do you think all that means? Why is that in there? And the only thing I could come up with is what I'd heard one time from a writer who said, whenever God goes this slow, this deliberately, this detailed, he's stressing in particular the holiness of God. And I can live with that. 3 weeks ago, I was doing a lesson out of Romans chapter 6. It has to do with baptism. The book of Romans is not about baptism. The book of Romans is about the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So why is this section on baptism in there? Well, the gospel is for all those who God is calling for salvation. But he said it's for salvation because there are people out there, and all of us fall into that category in one place or another, the people that have rejected the truth. They've not only not believed the truth, they've rejected the truth. They've not only rejected the truth, but it says they have tapped it down. They put a lid on it. They don't want the truth out. They've ignored it, rejected it, covered it up, and as a result, it changes their behavior because it says, you know, these people then began to serve the creature rather than the creator. And then they exchanged the natural functions of the man for the woman to men with men and women with women. And so you can see when the word of God is rejected, morality starts to decline. Happens in every situation, every century, every generation, every country, every ethnic group. And then it goes on to list a number of sins and where we have fallen to. He talks about murders. He talks about thievery. He talks about drunkenness and addictions. He even talks about being disobedient to parents. He talks about slanders. He talks about gossips. And we all fall into one of these somewhere, so we have all sinned. That's what the need for the gospel is. And he said, but don't you think that the patience of God should lead us to repentance? Oh, but I've sinned. I know you've sinned. But he says, where sin is increased, you know that God's grace increased all the more. Yeah, but I've sinned a lot. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But I've sinned a bunch. But where sin increased, grace abounded, increased all the more. Well, if grace keeps increasing, the question when you get to chapter 6 is, then why am I even bothered about sin? What difference does it make if I sin or not? He says, how can we continue to live in sin? How can we live in sin, we who died to it? And then he talks about baptism, not because it's a big dissertation on baptism, but it's to remind them of who they are. Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? And that when you died with him, you died. You're not the same person you once were. So this topic on baptism is not so much a dissertation on baptism, but to remind them of who they really are, their identity. Well, that's just a long introduction to get to why are we studying this passage? Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 42. How many Gospels are there? Four, I'll answer for you. How many chapters in the four Gospels? 89 chapters. How many verses in the four Gospels? 3,971. We read about the birth of Jesus Christ. We read about his ministry. But in between the time of his birth and the time of his ministry, at about the age of 30, the scripture says, we have 12 verses that deal with Jesus growing up. 12 verses. 12 verses out of 3,971. And for you math people out there, it's less than 1/3 of 1% of the Gospels. And now back to the question, why is this even in here? We don't know anything about Jesus at the age of 5. We don't know anything about Jesus at the age of 8. We don't know anything about Jesus as a teenager, as a young adult, as a 21-year-old, as a 25-year-old. We know nothing. All we know are 12 verses when he's at the age of 12. And you've got to wonder, why are they in there? And where does he live? He lives in Nazareth. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He doesn't live in the big city. He doesn't live where all the action is going on. He lives and grows up and matures into a young man in a little town called Nazareth, less than 100 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem, a little bit over 100 miles if you're walking it. But 100 miles, what is he doing for 29 years? Just maturing, just developing. The same thing with Moses. How many years was Moses in Egypt? 40 years. How many years was Moses in the wilderness? Getting married, raising a family, herding sheep, working for his father-in-law, with his father-in-law, 40 more years. What is going on that whole time? God is just preparing. So what's Jesus doing for 30 years in Nazareth? Being prepared. So we get into this text. Why is this text here? And I've got, I don't know how I got over into Corinthians. Three things I want us to pick up out of this text, the value that we can get out of it. Three areas of responsibility. Number one, Jesus had responsible parents. These were parents that were responsible for the raising up of their child. Let's look at the text. It says his parents, Luke 2 verse 41, his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. Every year they went up. This version says used to go. I think another version says they went to Jerusalem. But the force of the language in there is this was their pattern. They went up every year. Now the scripture says, Deuteronomy 16, that three times a year every male must appear before me in Jerusalem. And the Passover was one of them. Pentecost was another. The Feast of Booths was another. But it said all the males had to go. Women didn't have to go. Mary went. Kids didn't have to go. Jesus is the age of 12. At the age of 12, you become a son of the law. So he specifically is going to go. But the kids went too. The whole family went. Now I've got to think that if they can make that trip with all that family to Jerusalem, I'll bet every Saturday they were at the synagogue in Nazareth too. This was what they did as a family. Today we would say they're the proverbial family that every time the doors are open, they're in church. And they're raising their kids. This was their vacation time. The whole family went. They had a gospel meeting. The whole family went. So this is an amazing family. But the problem is, sometimes we're so busy raising children that we forget that they are also spiritual beings, that they have spiritual potential. Sometimes we're so busy packing their lunch and putting them on the school bus and getting them home and washing their clothes, making sure they don't stay out too late playing with their friends, making sure we know who their friends are, that we forget that these kids are spiritual beings. Do you know that in every family, you've got a mom and a dad, ideally. One of them is going to be more spiritually advanced or mature or experienced than the other. It's not good or bad. It's not wrong. It's just the way it is. We're not going to have two equals. But as that mother and father grow together, they become more unified. And one will catch up to the other, and they become united in their godliness. But, you know, two of them are never going to be equal. Well, that's not too surprising, because many of you came from parents that maybe were not that spiritually mature. Now, some of you did. Some of you had great godly parents. But many of you came from families where the mom and dad were not that spiritual. But that's not too surprising, because some of us even came from families that the people were not Christians at all, but we turned out to be Christians. So is it any wonder if we look at children looking at Kieran, that they could end up being more spiritual than us? Is it possible that we have a generation of kids among us, just like the baby Jesus, who may surpass us in faithfulness, in devotion, in spirituality, and knowledge? If you look at the people of the Scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, New Testament characters, who were their parents? We don't read about their parents much, but the kids turned out really good. So it is very possible for our children to surpass us. And they're looking at this child. Can he surpass me? Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is one of those who was taken in the first deportment to Babylon. They're teenagers. We say they're teenagers because we read about Daniel when we get to the end of the book of Daniel, and he's got to be in his 80s. So if we back up 70 years, he's probably a teenager. But the king of Babylon wanted the best of the best, and so he picks these four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, I want them for service. They're bright, they're good looking, they're healthy, they've got energy. I think we can really take advantage of them. So I want you to train them in the Babylonian language. I want you to train them in our customs. And I want you to give them the best food and wine to drink. And Daniel stands up. I can't eat the king's food. That would defile me. I'm not going to do it. Daniel, do you realize what you're doing? That this could cost you your life. And not only that, but the messenger who brought you the message could cost him his life. I won't eat the king's food. The Scripture said very clearly, he made up his mind not to defile himself with the king's food. NIV says he resolved himself. King James says it even more explicitly. He's not going to do it. Don't you realize what you're... I'm not going to do it. He's only a teenager. And he had that kind of spiritual maturity and conviction and devotion to say no to the king. He says, I tell you what, let me eat vegetables and my kind of food, and you look at me again after 10 days. And if you want to get a connection on that to the book of Revelation, where he says, you will be tested 10 days, I believe it's a direct connection to that. It's a time of testing. He says, you test me. And he came out just fine. They were healthier than the other people because a teenager stood his ground. Do teenagers have spiritual ability, attitudes, acumen? They sure can. When I was 14 years old, I went to the Lutheran church. My parents did not go. I'm not sure how I ended up going there, but I went there. I was in a class with 12, 13, 14 other people. All of them, for as much as I can remember, their parents went to church there. They were recognized there. I wasn't. All of those kids were baptized as infants, sprinkled, not baptized, but they were sprinkled as kids, and I was not. I was kind of the outsider. I don't think they paid that much attention to me, but I knew enough when I read Luther's catechism that when he quotes in there Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. That bothered this 14-year-old boy. Nobody else knew it bothered me. I finally went up to their Pastor Nelson, I believe his name was. I said, I've never been baptized. Can you baptize me? He said, sure. He didn't know, because he didn't know about me and he didn't know about my parents. I was largely overlooked. But here's a young man, no big pat on my back. I think there are thousands and hundreds of thousands out there, young people who have a hunger for the Word of God that are being overlooked. And we can have them here too. We have young people with more ability than we realize. You know, if I was a young person and I had a hunger for the Word of God and I had a thirsting for more and more spirituality and I was being overlooked, you know what I'd do? I'd come up to me, or I'd come up to the elders, or I'd come up to my Sunday school teachers, or I would come up to my parents and I'd say, please, don't underestimate me. Don't underestimate me. These people have more going for them than you realize. And I'll add this too. Pay attention to your children. Look for signals with your children. I wish I could redo a lot of things, don't you? I'd like to redo some things. So now I'm working on grandkids. And you never know what one of them's going to turn out to be, but I work hard. Honest to goodness, I do. I work hard at trying to learn the names of all the kids in church. Now, I have fought for years with Brooklyn and Braylon. If I don't see them together, I can't remember which is which. But I'm working on it. And when the McCauleys, they're out of town right now. I've worked for a long time to get Ella and Anna straightened out. If I see them together, I got a pretty good handle on it. But I can tell which is which, but then which name had this name? And then we end up with a Grayson and a Graydon. Now, what kind of a fairness is that? And do we have another Grayson coming up somewhere along? Well, I thought I heard there was another Grayson coming. Anyway, I, honest to goodness, I work at these names. I think you should work at these names. I think in a congregation this size, we should know our children. Now, not all of them are going to turn out to be Bible class teachers or preachers or elders or anything like that. But I don't want to be the one that makes that decision. I want to give them the best of what we've got. Parents have a responsibility to those children. Number two, we'll pick up in verse 43. As they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. Verse 44, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And they did not find him. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He was not teaching them. He was listening, asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jennifer, Hannah, Sean, They're all school teachers now. Some of you others may have been. Or you teach a class of some sort or another. I've been in school long enough, not longer than I had to be, but I was in school long enough. Not all kids get a fair shake. There are some kids that, because of their social standing, because of their economic standing, who they know, where they live, maybe just their abilities, some kids are going to get overlooked in school. Some kids, because of their economic status, because of who their parents are, may get some preferential treatment. Some of them may even be teachers' pets. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just saying it's very hard for everyone to be treated equally and fairly. So what's a child to do? The deck is stacked against you. Well, one thing you can do is a child needs to take responsibility for himself. There are some things you can do, whether anybody else recognizes you or not, helps you or not, gives you a leg up or not. I was reading about David. David's a young shepherd boy. He's got brothers who are out fighting, supposedly, the Philistines. Really what they were doing was cowering down. They were afraid to fight the Philistines because the Philistines, come on, Leo. You know what I did with mine? I threw it on the floor of my car. Michael can tell you because he was there when I did it. He's a shepherd boy. He's got older brothers who are supposed to be fighting against the Philistines, but they're afraid to fight against the Philistines because they outnumber them, and they've got this huge giant named Goliath who is over 9 feet tall. He's got a spear like a weaver's beam. He's got all this metal on him. He's got a deep voice, and he bellers, and he is challenging the Israelites. And David is told to go up and take supplies to his brothers. And he gets up there with the supplies, and he sees what's going on. And he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he is allowed to taunt the armies of the living God? And his brothers saying, shh, 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 they might hear you. No, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And so Saul hears about this, and he calls for him. I want to see who this boy is. And so David appears before him, and Saul looks at him and said, I just don't think you're up to the mark, son. You know what David says? I've been a shepherd from my youth, and I have taken care of sheep, and I've seen the bear come in, I've seen the lion come in and take the sheep, and you know what I do? I go after that bear or that lion, and I'll find that lion, and I grab him by the beard, and I slay that lion, and I get my sheep back. And if God can protect me from the paw of the bear or the lion, he can protect me from this uncircumcised, ungodly Philistine. But you're just a boy. Make up my own mind. And he did. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about his growing up, he said, you know, that I was advancing far beyond my contemporaries as a youth. Advancing far beyond. He said, and I had more zeal than the rest of them for the traditions of my ancestors. He's just a young man. That word advancing has to do with the idea of taking your sword and cutting your way through the brush and leading the way for others to follow you. It's the same word used in verse 52 of this Luke passage when it says that Jesus stayed in subjection to his parents and he kept increasing in maturity. He was advancing. Nobody had to tell him to do it. He decided to do it. And that's the point. Young people can make their own decisions. If the adults are not going to help him, if the teachers are not going to help him, if the elders are not going to help him, if the school teachers aren't going to help them, sometimes you just got to figure it out on your own. And he did. There's a story told about David Livingstone, if anybody remember that name, the medical missionary back in the late 1800s, I believe. He had gone off into deep, dark Africa to where people had lost track of him. They didn't know if he was alive or dead. So they sent out people to look for him. And they looked and they looked and they looked and they finally found David Livingstone. And they said, you know, if you have found a good way in here, please tell us about it and we'll send others. And Livingstone said, if you have people that will only come where there's a good way, I don't want them. I want people who will come where there is no way at all. And children, adults go through this too. You're going to go through certain periods of your life where nobody seems to be helping you. You just got to make up your way to do it anyway. And that's what Jesus did. Look what it says about Jesus. They found him. He stayed behind, verse 43. His parents took off. He stayed behind. Nobody told him to. He stayed behind. Verse 46, and he was in the midst of them in the temple 3 days, listening and asking questions. And they were amazed at his answers. I went to school with a guy named Len Potter. Len was a different sort of guy. He's kind of big, lumbering type of a guy. He was a heavy guy, nice guy, probably just a little bit younger than me. But the way he talked, you could tell he didn't have a lot of formal education. And he had not just a Texas drawl, but he had a Texas drawl. But he wanted to go to preaching school. He was married. And Sunset at that time didn't turn away very many applicants. And you know why they didn't turn away very many? Because there are too few preachers out there to get the job done. So he must have had some good letter of recommendation somewhere, but Len Potter went into school. But you could tell he didn't have a lot of schooling, so he goes in there, and that first semester, we call it a semester, it's really your first year, because you've got 5 months of your freshman year, 5 months of your sophomore, 5 months of the junior, 5 months of the senior. So you're getting 4 years of education in 2 years because you're not studying math, you're not studying science, you're not studying biology, you're not, you know, it's just straight 6 hours a day of Bible classes, 10 weeks, 10 weeks, 10 weeks, 10 weeks with some campaign weeks sprinkled in there. So we go through that first period and we're studying the Church of Christ, like Brian's teaching on Wednesday night, but we're doing this 5 days a week, an hour a day for 10 or 12 weeks, so we've had a pretty good dose of it. We're also studying the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, some of that Leviticus is kind of tough to read, so that involved a lot, and then we followed it up the next semester, or next year, really, with the book of Hebrews. We're also studying Old Testament history, so a lot of names, a lot of places, a lot of even dates in there. But we're also studying Greek. Well, we're studying English as well, because if you'd seen some of the guys in my class, you knew why they needed to study English. But you need to study English to understand participles and verbs and nouns and tenses so we could study the Greek. Matter of fact, we had one guy in class, Don would remember him. Ricky Nunn, remember Ricky Nunn? He led a prayer in class. We had a student lead prayer before every class, and it would rotate. And Ricky said, "Dear Lord, help us to speak this English more better." Well, and you wonder why he's taking an English class? And why you need that to study the Greek. Well, Greek was tough. It was tough for all of us. Tough for even the really bright guys. Anyway, Len Potter went through that first 5 months. His grades were terrible. Very bad. And faculty called him in, said, "Len, we can't pass you in these classes. You're not getting good enough marks. So if you want to stay in school, you're going to have to take that whole first semester over again." And when the rest of us heard that, who had passed, we all groaned, because that was such a first tough semester. But Len, you know, if you want to stay in school, you're going to have to redo all those classes all over again. And you know what? He did it. And the next year, well, we were all sophomores, he was now a freshman, and he gave a lesson in chapel one time that was just extremely good. And so he had grown. But he did it. He did it because he took responsibility for himself. And we can all take responsibility for ourselves if we're not getting the support that we need from somewhere. Another guy, Graham Patterson. Graham Patterson came from Australia. He was a Christian, but I mean, he came over. So you have the culture shock of going from Australia to the United States, and a double culture shock going to the United States to Texas. I mean, that's its own little country right there. But he started off okay, but then he was, I don't know if he's getting homesick or if he's getting overwhelmed by the culture, if he was just overwhelmed by all the workload, but he started falling behind, and he fell behind, and he was just, term papers not getting done, class assignments not getting done, tests not taken. He was a mess, and he was just, and he would tell you he was in a mess because I talked to him about it. I got to know Graham fairly well. But then somewhere along the way, something kicked in. I wish I could remember in particular what it was. I know he did end up marrying one of the elder's daughters, so maybe that helped. But he started catching up on his homework. Then he started catching up on his term papers. And then he was taking the tests, and he was passing them. And when it came graduation time, he had fulfilled all the requirements to graduate from Sunset. And so on that Sunday evening, when traditionally is when they do the graduation, every student goes down to get his diploma, and Graham walked down that aisle to get his diploma, crying like a baby, because he did it. He was responsible for himself. And I thought, God bless him. There are people out there that can do much more than they think they can. And children, if no one's going to help you, you be responsible for yourself. The last thing I remember about Jesus quoted in Psalm 40, he said, "Behold, it is written in the book of me, I have come to do your will, O Lord." And that's where we're at. Third thing that we want to look at, verses 48 to 52, "And when they saw him," that is talking about his parents, "when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing, advancing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men." It sounds like he's being rude. He's not being rude. The parents said, it said they were astonished. One version says, I think King James says, amazed. We get the word maze from that, by the way. The word is ekplesio. It means out or to strike something, to smite, strike, beat something. Literally, it says they were struck in their mind. They could not understand. It says they couldn't understand it. They were astonished. It's the same word used in Matthew 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. It says the people were astonished. Wow. Because he was speaking as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were amazed at this son of theirs. And he says, "Don't you know me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" It says father's house in some versions, business. It's an idiom. You know, when you say, "I got to take care of my dad's house," well, it means make sure the lawn's mowed, make sure it's watered, make sure you bring in the mail, pay his bills, whatever. You take care of things about your dad's house. It means take care of his business. He said, "Didn't you know that this is where I need to be? I need to be about my father's thing. But your father and I have been looking for you. Joseph is not my father. He's my dad, and you're my mom. But this is my father." didn't you? Look at me. You've known me since birth. You know who I am. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's things? And it says, after that, he went back home to Nazareth and he continued to be in subjection to them. Isn't that an amazing statement? That Jesus is in subjection to them. Kids, if you're not in subjection to your parents, you're going to have a real hard time being in subjection to your teachers in school. If you're not in subjection to your parents, you're going to have a real hard time being in subjection to the legal authorities, to the police, to the governors. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 said, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Why is that? Because I said so. Because God says so. If you're not in subjection to your parents, you're going to have a real hard time being in subjection to your elders, your teachers, and so forth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "And be in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ." And if you can't be in subjection to your parents, how can you say we're in subjection to God? We can't say we're in subjection to God, but, you know, I don't like the police. I've heard people tell me that, people who are church-going people. I don't like the police. You're dead wrong. Because God has ordained them. The scripture said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. For God stands opposed, a bulwark, stands opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If you can't be in subjection to your parents, you've got real problems in your life. And you know, what we think about God is really what determines how well the rest of our life goes. What do you think about God? How's that working for you? How's your life working? What amazes me out of all this, Jesus in subjection to his parents. Jesus called the Son of God. Jesus called the Lamb of God. He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. He's the creator of all things. Paul will say in Philippians 2, and you know that before him, every knee shall bow. Everybody's going to bow before Jesus Christ at some point or another. If it's not today, it'll be later. And yet, this Word of God who became flesh is subjecting himself to his parents. Isn't that amazing what his parents must have been thinking? The Son of God here bowing before me. All that to be said, all that saying, there are responsibilities that are going on. We see in this text, parents have responsibilities to children. Children have responsibilities to the parents. Children have responsibility to themselves. But all this comes down to subjection. Who are you subjecting yourself to? If you can't get a handle on being in subjection, your Christian life is just not going to work. If you can't submit to parents, if you can't submit to one another, how are you going to be able to submit to God? So that's the opening, the offering, the invitation to you today. If you need to respond, if you need to adjust your subjection to God, this is the time to do that. Maybe you've never subjected yourself to God. Maybe you've never been baptized into Christ. Maybe you've never fully surrendered. Well, this is an opportunity to do that. Some of us may need to reevaluate our subjection to God and follow the example of Christ, who subjected himself to his parents, subjected himself to his Father. We need to be subject to him. If you need to respond, come while we stand and sing.